Thank you, worship team. Take your Bibles once again and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 verses 16, actually the last part of that through verse 19 today. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but some of you remember taking involuntary trips to the principal's office. You know who you are. Those can be somewhat unpleasant. And I understand the old days, back before parents could sue principals and school districts, I understand they were really unpleasant at times. Sometimes we were on the wrong end of authority, weren't we? Policemen, we see deans of colleges, principals in light of authority and judgment. I was kind of a compliant child myself for the most part, but I do remember one time at the end of my freshman year in college, Bible college after actually, I found myself in the dean's office. I won't tell the whole story, but it had something to do with a fire extinguisher and a third story dorm window, and it was the end of school year, and I just want you to know it wasn't my idea. But but I was in the classic wrong place at the wrong time, and so me and my roommate, we had to visit the dean's office. Do we see God only or primarily in terms of authority, punishment? He's the law. Do we see Him that way, or do we see Him as our Heavenly Father? We know, perhaps, as believers who He is, but many times, even as believers, we see Him as only authority, and we are afraid of Him in the wrong sense. Some people, we understand, would have a fear of God in the wrong sense because they don't know Him. They're not yet believers. They need to know about this amazing love. How can it be that You, my King, would die for me? We want to talk about that love next week as we come to the Easter message. But today as we look at 1 John 4, we're looking at the love of God for us as believers and the way we need to see God. And that's the question. How do we view God? I want us to just read the passage first and then we'll work our way through it. But I think the paragraph begins in the middle of verse 16 and it says, God is love. That's just a clear and simple statement. God is love. Whoever lives or abides in love abides in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Think about that in terms of your relationship with God. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. The last couple of paragraphs that we have studied here in 1 John specifically have been written about loving one another. I think that John in his thought takes a sharp upward turn in what we're looking at today. And we're not thinking about God's love, our love for one another, but rather we're thinking of our love to God and God's love to us. So instead of this kind of love, we're talking about this kind of love, I think, today. God is love, it says. He said that made the same statement back in verse 8 of this chapter. God is love. It's just His nature. Grass is green. Sunlight is bright. God is love. It's the way God is. When God thinks about the people He made, He does not think, how can I make them miserable? You ever thought that that's what God was thinking up there? That's not what He's thinking. He's thinking about His compassion for us in all of our weaknesses and all of our failures. He's thinking of how can I show them my grace? I want them to respond to my grace. He's thinking about how He cares for us. He thinks about how He wants to favor us. God is love. It's His very nature. Lay aside for the moment any questions you have about all the bad stuff that happens in the world. Realize that's reality as well. It's because of sin. But God's intention, God's heart towards us, is one of great love towards us. And God has not fulfilled His purpose in His desire in our life until there is a mutual love. That's His desire. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He wants there to be a two-way relationship of love. God is love. Whoever abides, that I have the word lives, but it's again John's classic relational word. Whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. Again, it's almost like this doublespeak kind of a thing. But what he's saying is that there is to be God wants this sense of us abiding in His love and Him abiding in us, and so that there is this love that's going back and forth, a relational thing. Many believers are not experiencing that. We are not first thinking, when we think about God, oh, how I love Him. We are not first thinking, oh, how He loves me. We are thinking something else that has crept into our relationship aside from enjoying and abiding love. I could just to kind of think about where are we at, evaluation-wise, where are we at in terms of how we view God? Ask yourself some of these questions. I want to put some, just a kind of a variety of words on the screen. And think about what you identify with. Which words you identify with. When you think about your relationship with God, do you think distant, sporadic, rare maybe, absent, not much of a relationship at all? Do you perhaps, with all you've gone through or things you've been told or doubts you've had, you think angry, you think bitter, you just soon avoid God. It's difficult. It's difficult to come into God's presence. Is it simply hesitancy, uncertainty, insecurity? You feel guilty all the time. Are you maybe disappointed? You think about your relationship with God, thinking, is this all there is? Is it just, you know, come to church once in a while, do this, do that? Is it, as John implies in our passage today, one of being afraid and intimidated by God? Or would you use terms like these? When you think about God, you think about being relaxed in His presence. You think of warmth. You think frequently you're with Him. You're conscious of being in His presence. You're relieved to be able to, you know, kind of escape to Him. Dependent, where you're trusting Him. Joyful, close. What do you identify with in these terms, in your relationship with God? It seems that's where John is going in these next couple of verses, to say, you want that kind of love relationship with God. And you can have that kind of relationship. But you can't have it without an understanding of who He really is. And it's interesting that in this paragraph, where He wants to show us that confidence and warmth and joy in the relationship with God, that He has to remind us about, not surprisingly, I hope, the day of judgment. Let's see how these two go together, starting in verse 17. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Him. You bring up the word judgment, and if it's about us, and I think it is, we don't right away think about love. We think about fear. And so that's why then He corrects our perspective in verse 18. But there's no fear in love. But He's saying that love will give us confidence before God. Our relationship with God will give us confidence when we think about meeting Him someday. This is the same time of judgment that he was referring to, if you go back in chapter 2, verse 28. 2 verse 28, kind of the beginning of this whole section, kind of bookends to a whole package of talking about loving one another and God's love for us and our love for God. It says, "And now, dear children, abide in Him so that when He appears," Christ is coming back, "we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming." He's talking to us as dear children. This appearance, this is talking about a judgment for believers. And then this whole section has been, in a sense, John's letter written to us to prepare us for the most significant appointment of our lives. There is indeed a day of judgment for believers. But he's telling us, now go to chapter 4, verse 17, he's telling us that we don't have to be afraid of it, we can be confident of it. But he's preparing us to live the kind of life so that we would indeed be confident on that day of judgment, when God is going to review our lives. We have the same terms, in fact, where it says to be confident, or you may have the word bold, that we would be confident or bold when we meet Him, when He comes back in the rapture, when we see Him, and when we come before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, you can be confident before Him. How? If His love is made complete in us. If we have that love relationship with Him, we won't have to be afraid. Let's just take a little bit of a parenthesis here to know what kind of judgment he's speaking of. There are, when you see the word judgment in the Bible, there's more than one kind of judgment. There is, of course, eternal judgment for Satan and his angels and for unbelievers in hell. That's one kind of judgment. This is not that judgment. Let's take a look at what judgment John is referring to from other passages. As believers, we will not be judged for our sin. Never again will be judged for our sin to determine heaven or hell. That's already been determined. If you are a believer, if you put your faith in Christ, this is settled. John 3:18, whoever believes in Him, that is Christ, is not condemned. It's the same word, judged. You're not judged if you believed in Him. That's what the cross took care of, was a judgment for sin. That's settled if you put your faith in Christ. But whoever does not believe stands condemned or judged already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We could go on to Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we see that as believers, we will be accountable to God, however, for our works when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a different judgment, and twice it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 says, "For we will all stand," he's talking to believers, "we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of himself to God." This couldn't be more sobering in that sense. We will give an account of our life. We will not be judged, punished for our sin. That would require hell, and it would have to be endless, because you could never make up for sin against an eternal holy God. But we will be evaluated, we will be held accountable for our life. It's not this free pass that sometimes people have, a view that they have of grace, that you can go out and just do anything you want to because Jesus saved me from my sin and therefore it doesn't matter what I do. Nothing can be further from the truth. We are held accountable for our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul goes on and says, that's why I care about this gospel message. That's why I want to be urging one another to be reconciled to God. That's why I want to be involved in ministry and serving Him. Because you see, the same judgment seat of Christ is where what's really happening is God is judging our works, our life, our ministry as a basis for eternal rewards. God wants to give us His well done. He wants us to come before Him with confidence, and He can say, good job. You've been a good and faithful servant. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the believer's work will be shown for what it is, because the day, like it's the same day of judgment, will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, He will receive his reward. And of course, what he's saying is, are we investing our lives in that which will survive beyond this life? What are we doing? What is our focus in this life that is going to last beyond this life? Maybe, you know, just even to sort through our week and go, where is my focus? Even at work. Is it just about earning money, or is it about glorifying God? Is it just about getting the job done, or is it about what kind of an impact can I have on the people around me? Is God pleased? Is there eternal benefit? Is everything a heaven thing? Is everything a God thing in my life? We are going to be evaluated for how we lived our life as believers. But the point of this, though it is very sobering, is not to strike fear in our hearts. John is saying that we are to have confidence on this day of judgment. How? Well, now let's go to the first part of the verse, verse 17. Love is made complete among us. What's he talking about there? He used this sense of love being completed or perfected back in verse 12. We studied it last week. And it says that if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is made complete. So he's saying in that paragraph that if we love one another, God's love has made a complete circuit. God's love came to us, we said, and then it goes to somebody else. That's the intent of it. But I think the completion, that this word perfect really does really mean completion or to fulfill its purpose. In this paragraph, though, he's saying that God's love is made complete when we love him. And I think a clue we get here is the fact that John changes his preposition. I have the term God's love is made God's love is made complete among us in verse 17. Technically, the little preposition, a unique only time that John used it in this letter, is the term with us. God's love with us. If I talk to one person in my family, say, talking about our relationship with us, that's my love, the love that's made complete with us, you and me. So he's talking, I think, about love that flows between us and God. He says then that if this love is complete in us, there's a two-way love between God and us, then we will be confident on the day of judgment. You see, a relationship is what gives us the confidence. Love has to be two-way between us and God. When's the last time we thought of our love for God? How frequently do we think of that? Or is God's love a one-way street? One-way love is incomplete. Two-way love is complete. Do you remember having a crush that wasn't returned? Kind of frustrating, isn't it? To love someone and they don't love you back. I did have an experience like that. Time for a little personal revelation. I had one official date in high school that was not with Priscilla, and that was because Priscilla and I had broken up for a while. Actually, she dumped me, if you want to know. But I want you to know, I moved on. And I had my eyes on someone else, happened to be one of her best friends. And I asked her out, and this girl said yes. And I was anticipating a future here. But by the end of that date, I knew very well this was a one-way relationship. And she wasn't interested in me. Actually, it kind of served its purpose, though, because shortly after that, Priscilla and I got back together, but that's another story. Anyway, love has to be two-way to be completed, doesn't it? How does God feel about his relationship with us? Is it completed? Is it a two-way thing? Does he have a love for us that he is pouring out love continually in this and this and this and this? And he's waiting for it to come back. He says, if we have that kind of relationship where we are loving him as well, when he has this love with us two-way, then we will have confidence on the day of judgment. I am confident. I am comfortable with Priscilla because we have a two-way relationship. So how do we love God? The old saying is, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? And it's true. But it's not about feelings. How do we love God? Remember what Jesus said? If you love me, keep my commands. We may not always feel emotionally, close to God. Don't wait for that. We express our love to Him when we simply do what He says, when we see a principle in His Word and we follow it. We express our love for Him when we think about things in terms of, does this please Him? Then we are loving Him. In fact, that's what the last line of verse 17 seems to be saying. Because in this world we are like Him. You'll have confidence if you think about God evaluating your life one day. You'll have confidence when you've lived your life so that you are like Him. That's your goal, to be like Him. When in this world we are the most like Him. That's why it is a very legitimate thing to ask the question, what would Jesus do? Because we want to be like Him. That's what 1 John 1:7 is saying when he said if we walk in the light. Walk in the light means to expose ourselves to Him and say, God, just take a look at my life, and I want you to continually sort through and sift through and evaluate what I am and what I do and how I think and my attitudes towards people around me. And I want to be more like You. And the more He does that, the more confidence we have as we think about the judgment seat of Christ as well. You know, if we at our job are consistently honest, consistently diligent, are we afraid if the boss shows up? No. Because we're not going to do anything different if he does. And if we live that way before God, we have confidence. Now, the boss you may not necessarily desire or need to have a love relationship with, so this is so much better. Because with God, we can draw close to Him. And He wants a relationship of love with us. And that's where John takes us next in verse 18. That love eliminates the fear in our relationship with God. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. I'm not afraid of Priscilla. She's not afraid of me. Occasionally we're embarrassed about something and have to admit something, but we're not afraid of each other. You know, fear is a really bad symptom in a relationship, isn't it? Fear is a bad symptom in a marriage. Fear is a bad symptom in a parenting relationship. A fear indicates a love problem. And just kind of a side note, is there fear in our home? And I got to say that husbands, fathers, we are responsible as leaders to set the tone for an environment of love instead of fear. And probably one of the most important questions, most helpful questions we could ever dare to ask our spouse, our children, is the question, are you afraid of me? Sometimes? And why? And then make sure that we're in humility, not defensive mode. And listen and learn and change and transform. Sometimes we have this idea that above all, we got to keep respect. You know what? Love earns respect, doesn't it? How did God earn our respect? He already has the authority. But He earns our respect and our affection by His love for us. In our relationship with God, many times as believers, we have developed an expectation of fear in the wrong sense. We have lived with guilt and judgment. How do we balance that so that we have a right fear of God but not a wrong fear? There's an interesting passage in Exodus 20 that uses the same kinds of, the two different kinds of fear in the same verse, actually. The context is the Ten Commandments. Of course, you have all the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots in Exodus 23 through 17. And this is what immediately follows it. It says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, of course, God gave the Ten Commandments, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. In fact, verse 19 said they were afraid they're going to die. But Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Isn't it interesting that you find fear in both ways? Don't be afraid. but fear. Don't be afraid, he's saying in the first line, that God's intent is to harm you, that God doesn't like you. Don't be afraid that he's against you. Even the Ten Commandments he's given, they're somehow for you, not against you. Don't be afraid, but then have the fear of God, because it should be with you to keep you from sinning. So there should be a proper respect, but a full understanding of his love at the same time. We respect God's power and authority, but we know he's a God of infinite love who wants this love abiding in us and us in him. Perfect love drives out fear, verse 18, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Fear has to do with punishment. If we see God only in the sense of punishment, there's something wrong in our understanding, something wrong in our relationship, something wrong with our life if we only see God in terms of punishment. Many Christians, though, have lived years or decades focused almost entirely on the judgment of God and rarely relaxed and enjoying his love. God never intended that. Sometimes we can focus our entire Christian life on just trying to keep all the rules to avoid his SWAT. You know? Boy, if I do the wrong thing, if I get out of line, boom, he's going to get me. And we live with that kind of an expectation, and we have kind of a self-imposed tyranny controlling us of legalism, and that's not the point at all. And out of that sometimes comes kind of a pride in rule-keeping, and that, hey, I think we are doing pretty good here. And we've developed a whole wrong concept of the Christian life and a pride that keeps us from even admitting the sin we have so we can grow close. And we've left, he told the Ephesians, we've left our first love. Some Christians fear that, boy, if you do that, though, if you get away from the rule-keeping, the floodgates are open. You're just going to go do everything in the world, you know? No. Because when we love him in response to how he loved us, never do we have a greater desire to obey him than that. Oh, there's risks. There's risks that some people will fly right past the warning signs. But God will never see authentic obedience until it's motivated by grace, motivated by his love. What's our view of God? Let's evaluate it again, asking some more questions. First of all, the question, am I afraid of God? And if so, we have to ask the second question, why? Is my fear because of sin in my life? If it's because of sin in my life, then I need to deal with that. The problem is not a deficiency in his love for us, but we are maybe hiding something. We know that there are things in our life that are inappropriate for a beloved child of God. Is that the reason there's fear? Is it possible that my fear is because of authority figures in my past that I need to get over by drawing close to God? It's interesting that many times Christians who struggle most with seeing God only in terms of punishment and just keeping the rules, many times there's a correlation that they have had parents who are more just judgmental, sometimes abusive. We have to get past that. I'm refreshed because I get to sometimes hear the stories of people who really have. Believers who have told me, I finally realized that I cannot try to just please a mom or a dad that I could never please. I don't have to even expect them to say they're sorry. But rather I can relearn love from a Heavenly Father who's entirely different. And I've heard that kind of testimony just recently. Just so encouraged me. If they got past that issue of fear and judgment and discovered that God in heaven, our Father, is so different. Question, do I show my love for God by pursuing a holy and pure life? Now we're going to the positive. Okay, if we love Him, how do we show Him? Do we have that desire to do so? Do we run our life through the filter of, oh, does this please Him? Would this make Him happy? You know what? When you love someone, you want to make them happy, don't you? Isn't that what love is? When you love someone, you want to make them happy. Not because you have to, not because they'll squash you if you don't, but you just want to please them. Do I take time to regularly express my love for God in private prayer, reading, and worship? Again, don't expect, sometimes because you see people around you that maybe they're very emotional in their relationship with God, and you see them worshiping and you figure something's wrong with you because you don't feel what they must be feeling. How do you show love? Put those things aside and say, am I obeying Him? And am I telling Him? What kind of relationships get stale if we don't express our love and appreciation? I know my relationship with God gets stale at times, and I find it's because I've become inconsistent in coming into His presence. I have to tell Him thank you. I have to consciously go into His presence repeatedly during the day. I find my times of personal revival have mostly to do with reminding myself throughout the day to come into His presence and just be conscious that He's actually here. And then to tell Him and praise Him and thank Him for what's going on and reaching out to Him if it's something of need. You may find yourself right now in a time of frustration because you are experiencing consequences of choices you've made before. And when you get real honest, you know, yeah, some of this problem I'm facing is because of this. At times like that, we can sometimes doubt God's love and say, well, if He loved me, He wouldn't do that, would He? Oh, quite the contrary. Hebrews 12 says that the Lord disciplines those He loves. He scourges every son in whom He delights. So do I realize that even God's discipline comes from His love? He is seeking to protect me, perhaps from making worse mistakes. He allows consequences in my life because this pain can keep me from future catastrophe. It still comes from His love. And finally, do I look forward to meeting God at the judgment seat as a time of reward and approval? That's been John's statement, that you would have confidence. If you think about the day of judgment, do we look forward to that? As I was studying, writing this particular part of the message this week, it happened to be late in the afternoon. I was anxious to go home. I look forward to being with my family. A good indication of sometimes the status of our relationship with God is, do we look forward to being with Him? Or does the fact that we know that we will be evaluated, you know, scare us in the wrong sense? Indicates we need to be drawing close, walk in the light, live in fellowship with Him. Do we look forward to it? Do we realize that the judgment seat of Christ is not a matter of judging our sin to send us to hell, determine where we're going? It's a time when God seeks to approve our lives. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Wouldn't that be something? You know, every one of us longs for approval. We wanted it from our mom and dad, and we want it from our spouse. We want it from our coworkers, our bosses. And we're lying if we say it doesn't matter. We would do about anything to get that approval. Have we thought of God that way, that God, we just want you to approve our lives. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, that's what He longs to do. That we would actually receive, you notice that? Praise from Him. The rest of life and the rest of eternity is devoted to us praising Him. But He wants to praise us as well. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Verse 19. It brings the conclusion. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, some of you don't have the word Him in there. It's one of those rare cases where even the Greek texts are a little bit uncertain. But most of them actually have the word Him or the word God there. And it seems to clearly be talking about we go this way with our love because He first came this way with our love. What a better time to think about God being the initiator of love than this week. I just trust you'd focus on that. When you think about the life of Christ, His ministry on earth, to realize that throughout that entire time, those three and a half years of His ministry, whatever He did was done with the shadow of the cross awaiting of Him. He knew which direction this was going. He knew He was headed towards suffering, exposure to the wrath of God upon the sin of the world. And as He walked the streets and the hillside roads and the Galilee shore, He managed to show love all the time. He was always teaching and doing that which benefited somebody else. He was the infinite model of the loving one another. He always loved wherever He went. He loved on Palm Sunday. Even though He knew how quickly this thing would turn around. He was hearing the hosannas. He was hearing the praise. He was hearing truth. And He was hearing it from many who were very sincere. But at the same time, He knew that the roads and the hamlets along the side were filled with people who would shortly be yelling, "Crucify Him." And He loved right through it. And in that week before the cross, He would wash His disciples' feet and He would have that last supper with them. And He would go to the cross because He loved us. And in response to that, that's what John is saying. We love Him because of that. And if we get a really clear view of what He did for us, it won't be a hard thing throughout our day to remember, go into His presence and tell Him that we love Him. Why don't we just sing in closing the chorus that we ended with before. Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more could He give? Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves you and me. Heavenly Father, we are struck with that love once more today and this week as we review the events of Your coming to die. As we rejoice next Sunday in Your resurrection, help us to be so filled with Your love that it becomes a normal response, never natural, but a normal response. That we would say, oh God, we love You because You first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.